This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. Can you believe it is almost Thanksgiving? How did that happen? That's just not, you know, Well, good to see you this morning. Hey, if you are our guest this morning, I want to say a special thank you to you. Thank you for being here with us today. And I hope that as you are worshiping with us and time in the Word together, that you sense the presence of the Lord. And if you would like to get to know us a little better, there are some cards in the chair pocket in front of you that say Connect. And that's an opportunity for you if you would like. If you don't want to, you don't need to. But if you would like to connect with us, you could grab one of those cards and you could fill it out and then do one of two things with that. One would be there are black boxes on your way out. You may have noticed we don't take an offering in the assembly. It is part of your private worship between you and the Lord. And so if you would like to just make that your expression of worship this morning, let us know that you were here. Please feel free to do that. If you'd like to take it a step further, you'd like to actually stop and connect with some people, you can stop out at the tent outside, and we would love to have an opportunity to say hello, give you a gift, and just touch base with you, answer any questions you have. Well, we're continuing our series, Dear Theophilus. It's from Luke's Gospel. As Luke writes to Theophilus, gosh, I can't hardly talk this morning. That's not a good way to start out. Whose name means lover of God, inviting all who love God, of course, to learn of the life of Jesus, but specifically as he writes to him, he wants him to be able to know for certain the things that he's been taught, the things that he's been discipled in. He wants him to have an encounter with God and to have confirmation that these things that he's been taught, the things that he's experienced, the things he has learned not only from them but experienced in the gathering of the saints together, he wants him to be certain of these things so that he might also imitate the way this way of life. Today, we're in Luke chapter 11, verses 29 to 41, and we're specifically talking about Jesus' confrontation with some of the things that are going on with the religious leaders, pointing out some issues. One of the things that stands out about chapter 11, this is our third week in chapter 11, is that things are beginning to escalate. Already, we are on the last weeks of Jesus' life. Basically, once you get to chapter 9, the whole thrust is focused in on those last weeks of Jesus' life. And so as we're coming down to this point, he has begun to provoke the religious leaders to do what's in their heart to do. And part of that is coming in terms of conflict. It's verbal conflict at this point. But he is pointing out the gap between what the law teaches and how they are conducting themselves and calling them to account in a way that's very challenging. A lot of times people get focused in on those things and think that, you know, the goal of being Jesus-like is to get in confrontations with people. No, that's not the case. I want you to notice specifically that the thing that stands out is that the conflict is not with bystanders. The conflict is not with pagans. The conflict is not with people who are moving toward faith. No, the conflict is constantly with those religious authorities who, instead of acting as the priests of God, priest literally meaning a person who stands in the gap between God and man and closes the gap, instead they position themselves in such a way that they are standing in the way of people coming to God. And here is where all of his critique, all of the harshest things that Jesus will ever say in the New Testament are entirely reserved for religious leaders. Entirely reserved for people who purport to be practitioners and teachers of the truth and have literally put themselves in the way of people coming to God, for which Jesus has zero tolerance. So here we are, Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 29. So if you're reading with a phone or a tablet, let me invite you to set those things to silent for the sake of those around you. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but please follow along in whatever translation you have, the one in your lap, always my favorite because you're reading it. Let's take a look. Luke chapter 11, beginning of verse 29, we read these words. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. For no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body, and when your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no dark part, it will be wholly bright as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness, you fools. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So as I said, one of the themes running through Luke chapter 11 is that of judgment. And, there is a lot of pop church culture around Jesus that says that Jesus is never judgment, never judges. Jesus is never judgmental. Not true. But what is interesting is that it is always focused on religious people, not on those who are far from the kingdom, not on those who are on the way toward the kingdom. It's always focused on people who claim to know and then act differently. This is the true sense of the whole idea of hypocrisy, is to act. It literally comes from a word referring to acting. And so it's to pretend to be one thing while you're actually another. And so hypocrisy is not limited just to the things that we do outwardly to look better, but it also has to do with the condition of just the dissonance between the condition of the heart and what we say, even. So specifically in this context, the judgment is focused all throughout chapter 11 at those who would be dismissive or belittling others. And last week we focused in somewhat on the demonic powers, and specifically Jesus says, listen, even the demons are going to rise up in judgment against you. One of the things that we don't like to talk about or think about much, but is even like in the writing of the Epistle of James, one of the things he challenges, and he says, "So you say that you believe. Oh, good for you. The demons also believe. But they shudder." It's a statement of that their faith or their belief is actually more genuine than people who say, "Well, I believe," and whose life reflects that in no way at all. It's easy to say, I believe. In fact, in our world, we've often reduced belief to the idea that I mentally acknowledge something. But you know, that's not actually belief. Belief is defined by an accepting kind of knowledge that provokes a person to action. For instance, maybe you set an alarm believing that it would wake you up. Last week, I had kind of one of those like aha moments because I decided to get up at 6 o'clock last Sunday, and I'd stayed up late, so I was going to get up a little later than normal, and so I set my alarm for 6 o'clock. And when my alarm went off, I looked around the room, and I was stunned at how dark it was. And I thought, I don't remember, it's not normally this dark. I thought, is there a storm and everything else? And I laid there for a moment trying to figure it out, and then I thought, well, I better get up, and I try to flip on the light. Flip, 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 flip. Ah, no power. And I was thinking to myself, I'm really glad that it was my phone that I set the alarm on and that I wasn't dependent on the alarm clock on the other table across the room that, you know, we don't use anymore. Does anybody actually use those anymore? But anyhow, I digress. My point just simply being this is we set alarms, we do things. In fact, probably this morning you got up and as you were rushing out kind of semi-late, trying to get kids in the car and things like that, and you never thought to yourself, I'm going to get in the car and it's going to go, and if that happens, that's you're probably not here this morning because you immediately go into distress and things change, and we believe in those things. We have confidence in them. We ascribe more than mental assent. We actually put faith, trust in those things. Belief is when I live out of the convictions of my heart and my mind, not just simply ascribe to them. Years ago, there's an old story about the Walensas from Florida and where they were walking over a waterfall. I think it's just a preacher story. I don't think it's a real story, so forgive me. I'm just going to kind of say that up front, but it does a great job of illustrating, so I'm going to use it, and I'm just going to tell you the truth. I don't think it's true, but the story was that he was walking over a waterfall with a wheelbarrow full of stuff, and he would get out there, and then he would turn around and bring the wheelbarrow back, and you know, he's going back and forth, doing kinds of stunts, carrying things, and people were like, wow, that's cool. And then he said, hey, how many people think I could carry somebody on this? And people went, yeah. And he said, okay, who's going to volunteer? See, they thought he could do it, but nobody believed he could do it. Not enough to trust, not enough to put their lives in his hands. That is the difference between what it means to actually believe and to have mental assent. The demons believe and they shudder. In this particular context, Jesus is challenging the people of his day, but specifically the religious leaders, and he illustrates this with the Queen of the South, sometimes called the Queen of Sheba, whose kingdom stretched across parts of ancient Ethiopia and Yemen, the Nubian kingdom. She traveled a great distance to hear Solomon's wisdom. She came at great cost to herself with great humility because she had heard of his wisdom. And what she learned, she took back to her people. When we get into the book of Acts, so one of the stories that we will read is of the Ethiopian guard that came and traveled and was worshiping in Jerusalem. And on his way back, he's reading Isaiah, and one of the apostles comes alongside of him and shares with him who Jesus is and answers his questions about Isaiah. But we know that to this day, there is a large Jewish community in the sense of practice of faith in Ethiopia still to this day. And that even the Ethiopian church, the Coptic church, can trace its roots back. In fact, David, the famous missionary, Presbyterian missionary from the UK, who went to from Scotland to Ethiopia and began to tell the leader of the Coptic church all about Jesus. And his response was, at the time, in the 1800s and so, he was like, "We've been living with Jesus for 1800 years. How long have your people been living with Jesus?" And a subtle rebuke to his missionary efforts. Ethiopia has long held a tradition of faith, unfortunately, in many ways, devolving more into social practice than into actual faith. Nonetheless, the story still reverberates through history that the Ethiopian people received the news of God and first began to believe in Yahweh as the ruler of the universe, because the Queen of the South came and sat at the feet of King Solomon. In contrast, Jesus, the Messiah, the very Son of God, was standing in front of Israel's leaders with great wisdom, greater wisdom than that of Solomon, greater authority than that of Solomon. And here he had come with power, with signs and wonders that surpassed anything in their history, and certainly anything that was going on in their society, and yet they were rejecting what was plainly in front of them. And so, just as Solomon had been honored by surrounding nations more than his own people, so now Jesus was being welcomed by Samaritans, by Romans, by the Syrophoenicians, even while Israel's leadership resisted him, plotted his death. And then Jesus mentions Nineveh, a city that by his day had long been destroyed, but whose name and ideology long held the people captive. There are still descendants of the Assyrians alive today. They're small people groups with no power, no real presence. But yet there are still people who can trace their roots back to Assyria. But the city of Nineveh, once the ruling city of the earth, Jesus spoke of the people of Nineveh rising up in judgment against his generation. Because when Jonah, the prophet, the reluctant prophet, remember, do you know the story of Jonah? If you don't know the story of Jonah, let me just cue you in. Jonah was told by the Lord to go and preach to the city of Nineveh and call them to repentance. And Jonah, you know, a good religious leader type, was so confident in the goodness of God that he absolutely refused to obey. Because he knew if he went and preached the goodness of God, if he preached the truth of God's word, that those people would repent, and then God wouldn't judge them, and it made him angry at God. Can you imagine being angry at somebody for bringing them good news? Being angry at missionaries for going to some place like, I don't know, the Palestinians? Or maybe in China? Or North Korea? And the people would repent and come to faith in Christ? And we would disdain that? Can you imagine that? I've heard it said. Jesus mentions Nineveh those brutal, violent people and how the wicked Assyrians repented with sincerity. And he says, these folks honored God more than the Pharisees and what the scribes were doing in his day. And that they, in the judgment, we don't like to talk about judgment, but in the final judgment, he says that they would rise up and testify against the leadership of God's people and against his generation for having rejected his message. If you think about it, it's not just a rebuke. It's actually a declaration of spiritual blindness. See, the point is that Israel's religious leaders showed themselves to be less responsive to God than the Ninevites, than pagan royalty, and if we just scroll a little bit back, even less spiritually aware than the demons. The demons believe and they shudder. And then Jesus tells them the parable of the lamp. When Jesus calls his people salt and light, when we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plains, and Jesus is beginning to paint those pictures that we so quickly grab onto, the idea of being a city on a hill, salt to the nation, you know, and light to the nations and things like that. Understand that when Jesus is saying that, he's not saying something new. It's not something he just introduced in the New Testament. But actually what he's doing is he's citing the commission that was given Israel from the very beginning. Israel was always called to be salt and light. Israel was not told to be unique and such for the sake of racial purity. In fact, if you look in the very lineage of Jesus, there are several women who were not Jews, not Israelites, and actually pagans. And so the idea that we would take that and turn that into some kind of doctrine of racial purity is, well, it's flat out ungodly, first of all. But secondly, it is in itself a declaration of admitting spiritual blindness. Jesus called his people in the tradition of the prophets to be salt and light, a city on a hill, not as a new commission, but reminding them of their original vocation. Israel was chosen to be a royal priesthood, to close the gap between God and those who do not know God. And instead, they chose to condemn those who were lost around them and to sit in judgment of them. I'm glad the church never does stuff like that. Because if it did, it would be sitting in the same place as Israel when God spoke these words of judgment over them through Jesus. If we were to be a people who took our light and hid it under a bushel and then sat in judgment of people around us because of what they don't know and who they don't know, but we ourselves refused to share the gospel with them, refuse to engage in their lives or to soil our lives by being in relationship with them. The Pharisees, there literally means the separated ones, and they prided themselves on their ability not to associate with filthy people, lost people, people who weren't like them. Do we ever, as Christians, teach what the Pharisees teach? Do we ever teach one another that it's good not to associate with the lost? And so he says that their failure to live as the light became the very measure of their judgment. Because light is meant to be seen. And because light is meant to reveal. And to hide it is to deny its very purpose for existing. Church, we have the same calling. If God held the cultivated olive tree accountable, how much more will he hold accountable the grafted in branches to the same standard? You see, the church is not a new superior replacement for Israel. We are grafted into the same mission. The church is nothing more than Israel on mission. Being saved does not mean we are immune from the consequences of disobedience and unfaithfulness. Do you realize that you can be redeemed and yet be fruitless? If your Christianity feels powerless or stagnant, might it be out of disobedience or neglect of being the light in the midst of darkness? I guess better to be those who escape by the skin of their teeth than to perish in hell, but is that really the Christianity you signed up for? One that is powerless, lifeless, one that doesn't give you hope other than that last and final day, one that makes no change or difference in the midst of your circumstances, one that doesn't give you strength for the challenges of life or give you vision for the future? Is that the Christianity you signed up for, just to finish and just not go to hell? I know we talk about that kind of Christianity a lot. We often invite people to come to Jesus just for that sake, a kind of a fire insurance type of Christianity. How's that working for us? It seems like over the last 50 years of preaching that kind of gospel that the church has lost ground where that kind of message is preached. And around the world where people have been called to mission, to being salt and light to the nations, the gospel has flourished. And that in our lifetime, more people have come to faith in Christ than in all of global history combined. Do you realize that why the church has been dying in the United States of America and Western Europe? That it has taken continents, Africa and South America, Asia, by storm? Yeah. In the information age where we've become too sophisticated is the same age in which the gospel has flourished most, so that half of all people, more than half of all people who have ever given their lives to Christ in all of human history are alive right now. It's not that the gospel lacks power. It's that we have ceased to be salt and light in the midst of darkness. Jesus' words ultimately point, of course, to the final day when the Queen of Sheba and the people of Nineveh will stand in the resurrection and testify to the greatness of the one who was in front of them. See, the issue was not God's clarity. The issue was the heart condition of those who were supposed to know. So Jesus was saying they failed to be the light. But here's also what Jesus is doing. He has said he is the light. He is the fulfillment of Israel's calling. His light was not to be contained, but to illuminate the world. The invitation is simple. Recognize the light. Receive the light. Allow the light to fill you and then shine through you. Well, the darkness will deepen. The darkness will get continually darkness in your world, darker in your world. And then Luke shows Jesus at the Pharisees' dinner table. We might miss this and think that it's a shift in topic, but it continues the same theme. The tragedy of outward religion that hides inner darkness. As they're talking about the meal, I don't think Jesus is advocating you shouldn't wash your hands. Can I just be real clear about that? I don't think there's anything where Jesus is going, you know, you shouldn't really wash your hands. That's just kind of sissy stuff. I don't think that's at all what Jesus is saying. If you get that message out of it, we need to talk about context. But listen, as he says this, right, as they're having this conversation at the table, I get the point. It gives me the idea that I think Jesus purposely didn't wash his hands just to expose the Pharisee. If the outside of the cup is clean, but it's filthy inside, the whole thing is unclean. A person can look righteous on the outside while harboring things like greed and pride and bitterness. And the outward appearance counts for nothing if the heart is full of darkness. That in its essence is the danger of religiosity. Religion, the actual word religion, just means to do something by regular practice. There's nothing wrong inherently with the word religion, although it has come under some scrutiny in the last few years because we see religion as it's expressed by people just doing things outwardly and by practice, but their hearts being far from that outward expression. What we mean is hypocrisy. We're tired of hypocrisy. We're asking questions about not Christianity, but churchianity, where we have just developed a form of religion and forgotten the heart of faith. Dallas Willard called this the gospel of sin management, a life that tries to appear holy, that manages so that it doesn't look sinful, but without ever actually being transformed. It's the polishing of the outside that ignores the inside. And I think it's one of the greatest dangers in church culture because unwittingly we often cooperate with it, pressuring people to talk a certain way, dress a certain way, and act a certain way long before they've ever had a chance to deal with the inside. We get after new Christians, tell them, you can't do that, you shouldn't do that, oh, you're not supposed to dress like, you're not supposed to wear that, you shouldn't listen to that kind of music. And so what do? Is they, when they're around church people, they modulate their behavior when internally that nothing has actually changed yet. They're trying to figure it out. I remember being a young, new Christian, and whenever I first started, like, I started learning all the church culture things, the unspoken things and the spoken things. But in here, nothing had changed. In fact, oftentimes I did it simply out to avoid those conversations at church, but internally, I was deeply rebellious in my heart. I was like, I don't know if I'm going to make it in this Christian thing. And the thing that bothered me most was that I didn't see that being true of Jesus. I just saw it true of church. And so the message to me was, church and Jesus, they ain't the same thing. But shouldn't they be? Shouldn't they be? And so the point of Luke's critique is not to shame the Pharisee, but to warn him and us. See, it's not an invitation to imitate pagans. It's in no way is he like saying, well, the Queen of Sheba, you should be more like her and you should be more like the Ninevites. No. Sometimes there's almost this mixed message then by those who have begun to critique churchianity, and you'd almost get the idea that the answer is that we just become more like the pagans. And so the end result is a lot of times the church really has no witness because, well, we do act just like the pagans, except when we're in church, right? And so then at work, nobody sees light. Nobody sees hope. Maybe they're even surprised that they find out you go to church. And instead, what Jesus is trying to do is cut through to the heart of the matter. What does it mean to be a transformed person? So in church, when we scold people over opinions, dress codes, tattoos, music styles, smoking, social drinking, holidays, while ignoring actual sins like gossiping about the person who fell out of line, slandering people, division between one another, speaking evil of one another, and all kinds of unkindness, then what we end up doing is protecting the culture of hypocrisy and wounding the very people who were making their way toward faith. We become the anti-gospel, and if you will, the Antichrist. Everybody keeps looking for the Antichrist. Do you know, you actually read those passages on the Antichrist? What does it say? That anyone who denies that Jesus in the flesh and the coming and of his coming is the Antichrist. While we're busy looking for a specific person, the gospel's warning us not to be that person. True holiness is not conformity to church norms. Holiness literally means to be set aside for a specific purpose. And what true holiness is when I set my life aside from the things of this world for the specific purpose of continuing the mission of God's kingdom. When I walk in the opposite spirit of the world, when I show kindness where there is no kindness, when I show mercy where mercy is undeserved, when I heal those who are broken, when I pray for those who are not like me, that is holiness. Holiness isn't about playing cards. Holiness isn't about the length of a skirt. Holiness is not about social drinking. Holiness is about speaking evil of those who do and doing nothing to lead them to hope, life, and godliness. True holiness flows from inner transformation. It reshapes how we see others, how we see the world, and how we live in it. True holiness never leads you to look down on anyone. It never teaches you to belittle or to wound those who are seeking. It never gives you permission to speak evil of other people. That is the opposite of holiness. And it is often the behavior of the church. Can you believe they wore that? Can you believe they said that? Can you believe they watched that? Can you believe they read that? Can you stop talking about them? That's a sin. What they did was not a sin. What you did is a sin. You need to repent. In sackcloth and ashes, because it goes on way too much. You don't know how often it gets brought to my desk. True holiness fills you with light and love, inside first, and then outward. It becomes the reflection of that, and we begin to have a different attitude and way we interact with the world around us. Not to baptize it in, not to not care about people's life and light, not to make light of sin, not to ignore it, but to make disciples and to introduce them to the transforming power of God that will lead them away from true unholiness, will lead us to have a different attitude, temperament, to see the world not as our enemies. We have only two enemies, sin and death, and they are defeated. Amen. And the truth is that those who are afar off, those who do not know, they are the wounded, the broken, the lost, the least, the last, and they are our mission, not our enemies. Listen, Jesus confronted the tragedy of people who had God's light right in front of them and yet refused to receive it. I would say there's plenty of that still. Jesus pointed out that the Queen of the South and the people of Nineveh responded to far less revelation with far more humility. And it calls me to be a person of humility in response to such great revelation. In contrast, Israel's leaders polished the outside while their hearts stayed dark. And I am reminded that as a leader of God's people and as a person who represents the kingdom of God, to ultimately deal with the darkness in my own heart before I sit in judgment of the darkness in someone else's, to remove the plank from my eye before I should try to remove the splinter from theirs. And so Jesus' warning lands on us as well, that we not be the people who outwardly look religious, speak the right language, participate in the right communities, while internally resisting the light that Jesus is offering, refusing to offer it myself. True holiness begins on the inside, where light transforms the heart long before it shines through the life. So the question today is simple and searching. Is the light of Christ in you, and can anyone else see it? See, the question today is not, do you know the right words? The question is not, do you look the part? The question is, have you opened your heart to the one who stands right in front of you? And if there's darkness you've tolerated, if there's disobedience that you have fostered, if there's obedience you have resisted, if your life feels dim, powerless, what I want to say to you is that this is not the Lord condemning you, it is the Lord inviting you. Let His light in. Let the transformative power of Christ work inside of you. Let Him restore what has grown dull. Let His light fill you so that it shines through you in every way that you could not manufacture on your own. And today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Open the shutters, drop your defenses, and let the light of the world illuminate all the darkest parts of you and all the darkest parts of the world around you. Because here's what I know. He's not done with you. He's not done with the world. And until He is, until every knee bows and every tongue confesses Jesus Christ is Lord, you and I have a mission to do. Let's stand together. So in a minute, our prayer team members are going to come up, and you know, if you're wrestling with inner darkness, listen, it is a silent killer to be a good church person and allow darkness to pervade your inner person and overtake you. It will lead you places you do not want to go. It will take you longer than you wanted to be there. And so I just want to invite you, like, don't let that become normative. Don't let that become the way that you do the Christian life. And so if that's you this morning, I just want to invite you, when the prayer team comes up here, there's something about breaking out of step with everything that is normative and not just racing out the doors and thinking you're going to deal with it later. Because chances are you may have thought about that last week or a week before or the week before that and the week before that, and if you take inventory right now, you know you haven't done a thing about it. So there's something about breaking with just tradition, with breaking with your normal plan of things and stopping and getting some prayer. So I'd invite you to come get some prayer. It's not because this place is more holy than any other. It's not because God is more powerful right here in front of the stage. I can tell you it's just really not the case. But what I can tell you is that there's something very powerful about your mental ascent meeting together with action that becomes belief and the transformative power of the Holy Spirit. And then even as we make that invitation, one of the things that was brought up this morning to me, and it was funny that as it was spoken to me, I had just been in prayer about the very thing. I actually messaged many pastors this morning saying I just had this same sense, is that God is dealing with issues of oppression and darks on hearts, not in the sense of just your own bad behavior or something like that, but feeling it from the world around you, feeling like things are hopeless, feeling like things, you know, just with our current political and social climate and stuff, that just feeling crushed from the outside in. And so I want to say to you this morning, if you are in that place where you feel that the darkness is crushing you, pressing in on you, if you feel a sense of depression from the oppression and you're looking for escape, I want to invite you to also come and get some prayer this morning and just say, you know, that'd be my prayer, just simply that. I am depressed, I feel the weight of the world around me, and I would like some prayer this morning. You could do that either by coming to the altar, you could do that looking to the person next to you, but do this for me, please, for your sake. Do something about it. Don't just scoot on to the next thing. Don't just get in your car and dial up the sound to drown out the cares of this life. Right? That's what we do. We keep ourselves busy with TV and radio and our cell phones and everything else, and then we actually never deal with the issues of life. And so I just want to invite you, if that's you this morning and the issues of life are pressing on you, crushing you, oppressing you, let me invite you to come get some prayer this morning and just really press into freedom in the power of the Holy Spirit instead of doing it in your own strength. Father God, I want to thank you for your Son, Jesus. I thank you for the hope of eternal life and for the body that is gathered here this morning. Lord, it's our desire that we would be a people who live out of a sense of expectation, that believe in the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit at work in us. And so, Lord, we're asking that you would stir within us passion for your name. We're asking that you would work in us, lean into you, not to do it in our own strength or our own wisdom, but to have tender hearts to your presence and your power at work in our lives. And so we just ask you, Holy Spirit of God, would you come, move in us, among us, and through us? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. I hope that you have an amazing Thanksgiving. I hope to see you Sunday.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now. Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.